Let's go today, please, to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. So far throughout the book of Daniel, we have had each chapter having a unique characteristic. Namely, each chapter has been self-contained, so that when we studied Daniel chapter 2, it was a unit all to itself that gave us the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, it was complete. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar himself makes an image of gold, and it completes itself by the time we get to the end of chapter 2. Daniel 4 was one event, and it was the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion. When we got to the end of the chapter, we were finished. Chapter 5 was one event where Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall. And when that chapter is closed, we have a dramatic ending to it with the death of Belshazzar and the end of Babylon and the rise of Persia. Chapter 6 is one event with Daniel in the lion's den. When that is complete, the chapter is over. Chapter 7 was one vision. Chapter 8 was a vision of a ram and a goat, a prophecy of the rise of Persia and Greece. And chapter 9 also was one single vision. Now we come to the last part of the book of Daniel, and before we get to it, we ought to make the first note, which is Daniel 10 through 12 is one vision. In other words, chapter 11 is not really intelligible apart from chapter 12, nor is chapter 12 and 11 intelligible apart from chapter 10. So chapters 10, 11, and 12, all one single vision. You might guess then that the vision that is given to Daniel by God in these chapters is very important because of the time designated to it. In fact, chapter 10, the entire chapter, will be an introduction to what is going to be said in chapter 11. And it's sort of like saying that the vision that is narrated in chapter 11 and into chapter 12 is prefaced by a sort of double fanfare, a double attempt to get our attention and notice the preparation and the background for what is going to be given in chapters 11 and 12. The vision occurs, according to chapter 10 in verse 1, saying, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we're able with some reasonable accuracy to date these things. The third year of Persia would be somewhere around the year 535 BC. Now, noting that in the vision of chapter 10, 11, and 12, there is an interesting thing about Daniel. Since the vision occurs in the third year of the reign of Cyrus, if you go back to chapter 1, you get an interesting note. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Chapter 10 and verse 21, or chapter 1 and verse 21, pardon, gives the extent of the government service of Daniel. Daniel has to be seen in relationship to the government of Babylon, later on to the government of Persia. And when you come to the end of chapter 1, you have had a survey of the total ministry of Daniel. We have mentioned in the study of the book that the book of Daniel is unique in the sense that there are not many books where you see so much of a man's life. Daniel probably was taken captive in his late teens, which would be chapter 1. And his government service extended up until his 90s. So you do have in the book of Daniel an interesting picture of a man from teenage years on up until his very old age, into his 90s. And I don't know of any other book that gives as much a scope of a man's life as that. And the interesting thing about that is Daniel's consistent dedication to the Lord through all of these many, many, many years. But nonetheless, notice that chapter 1 begins by giving a sweep survey of all of Daniel's government service, and it says he continued, and within context, continued within government service until the first year of Cyrus the king. And then they come over to chapter 10, and we're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And therefore, we would put it in our terms this way, that in chapters 10 through 12, when he receives the vision, Daniel was retired. And I'll put that in quote marks because that is not the term the text uses. But nonetheless, the man has been out of government service apparently for about 2 years. Now, that carries with it then two rather important lessons. The first one is simply this, is that in chapter 10 through 12, Daniel is going to give us some very important revelation. And the lesson we might get out of that is age is no deterrent to usefulness. Daniel will be as useful in chapters 10 through 12 as he was in the early chapters. And yet he is retired, to use our term, from government service, and yet he is still a very, very useful man over in these later years. Daniel really, and I probably shouldn't use the word retired, because as far as Scripture is concerned, the believer is to be useful for the Lord from the day he is born until he dies. And there is no retired Christian. And Daniel is certainly not. He's going to be very useful even though he is quite old. It's also interesting that not only is his age not a deterrent, but he is no longer in an official position. So we might add another statement that his occupation, which was no longer one of government service, was no longer a deterrent to Daniel being useful in this book. His attitude was one of trust and obedience to the Lord, and that, of course, is what makes us useful. All right, the second thing in introducing the vision is the content of it. And the content is summarized in chapter 10, down at verse 14. The angel appears and says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." So basically, the content of the vision is going to be threefold. Number one, in the first part of verse 14, it's what will happen to your people. So the vision relates to Israel, God's chosen people. Second, it relates to the future. What will happen to your people in the latter days? It relates to the future. It's forward-looking. And the third thing comes not out of verse 14, but out of verse 1 of chapter 10. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message or a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the message was true and of great conflict." And a great deal centers about the Hebrew word great conflict, because it's a word that is used for warfare. As a matter of fact, in your New American Standard, if you go off to the margin, you've got an alternate translation, warfare, but it's the idea of difficulty, of conflict, and so forth. So it's in relating to a period of conflict or a time of conflict and difficulty is there. Now, I would, in relating it to a period of conflict, be fairly certain of then subdividing that part of the vision down into two parts. The first part would be the near future. Chapter 11, verse 2, down through verse 35. And you may have never been to Daniel 2:11-2-35, but may I say that these verses have excited more biblical inquiry and study historically than any other set of verses I know, because of the precise nature of the prediction. The near future part deals with the some 400 years subsequent to Daniel. Beginning at verse 36, however, you have a prophecy of the more distant future. 11:36 on through 12:4. Really, the chapter division is poor. we have mentioned previously that versification of the Bible and division into chapters. Versification, we've told us many times, was supposedly done by a man named Stephens, who was a circuit rider. And someone made the comment that his division of verses apparently was divided on the basis of every time the horse changed gait or stumbled a little bit, he marked down a new verse, because versification really will break off many times in the middle of a sentence or the middle of a clause. And whenever you read the Bible, you have to read it without versification. If you've got New American Standard Version, the best way to read is to note that paragraphs, and that's the way we think in terms of units of thought, are marked off by boldface number. For example, if you look at chapter 11 and down at verse 5, unless your vision is very poor, notice verse 5, and the number 5 is bolded. And you come down to verse 10, and the number 10 is bolded. And that is a good help from our version to say that verses 5 through 9 is a paragraph. And that's the way we read in English, and we should really just use the versification in between as a little marker in order to find it. They serve no other purpose. One of the first things to do in the study and the reading of the Bible is learn to disregard totally versification. It is meaningless, except it does help us to find parts of the verses, but nothing else is involved. As a matter of fact, let me show you one. Look at Colossians chapter 1, I believe it is. I hope I'm correct here. Now, beginning at verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, comma, and verse division. Isn't that strange? Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It ties together, and yet it's divided in our text. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope. And if you go down to verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. And there's not even punctuation, is there, between the word joyously and giving thanks, and yet there's a verse division. So you can see why we say you've got to completely disregard versification in order to get the sense of the text. And one of the ways you can build up a very unbiblical mentality is by picking out verses, stringing them together, and then building a theology, which is unhealthy and inaccurate. But by and large, in Daniel chapter 10, and let's go back to it, you have prophecy about the near future, and then prophecy about the distant future following in context. All right, let's then begin to do a little bit of an outline of the chapter. Basically, chapter 10 and 11, the first verse, is an introduction. It's getting ready for the vision. 10:1 through 11:1. And we have the setting. 10:1. 10:1 makes a triple, I believe it's a triple repetition of the fact that the focal point is on a message. Verse 1, in the third year of the king of Persia, a message. The word message is simply a Hebrew word, dabar. And we mentioned, I think, last time that I'm sure there are people sitting here whose name is Dabara. You put the A-H on the end, which is the Old Testament short for Yahweh, the name for the Lord. And then Dabar is simply the word, word. Deborah means word of Yahweh or word of the Lord. And in verse 1, we read, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a Dabar, a word, was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the word and had an understanding of the message. So the setting has a focal point, triple repetition. The focal point is a revealed message, a revealed word is coming to Daniel. And that is the setting for it. That's what we're going to see in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, what the word was, what the word prophesied, what the word meant. We'll have an interpreting angel come along and explain the message to Daniel, but we begin immediately by getting the setting, what the whole thing is about. There is an emphasis that is in the Hebrew text, and that is with the word in the middle of verse 16, a modifier of the word, word, which is the word true. He says the message was true, and that is not just I would not be saying it accurately if I would say the message was true, because the Hebrew text takes the word true, puts it in front of the word dabar, which gives it emphasis. And so the author is trying to emphasize not only that the focal point is a revealed message, but the revealed message, underscore, is true. In other words, the integrity of what we're seeing is the important thing. So a revealed message, and we might add, which is, and then underscore it for the emphasis that the Hebrew text gives, which is true, is the stress of the text. Now, noting one other thing about Daniel 10:1 is that this happens in the third year of Cyrus. And if you'll keep your finger here and go to the book of Ezra. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. Now, if you can recall our old diagram of the history of Israel, where you have a united kingdom of 12 tribes under King Saul, King David, King Solomon, roughly each of them reigning over Israel for a period of about 40 years apiece. Then, remember, in the times of Solomon, the kingdom split. That's usually dated around 930 B.C. The kingdom splits, and you have the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north, Judah, the southern kingdom, I guess, for map purposes. I should have that at the top, but at the bottom. But this was the southern kingdom. Capital, Jerusalem, lasted until the captivities began in about 606 and were completed around 586, when the nation was deported to Babylon. Then, of course, you had the northern kingdom made up of two tribes, Israel. Capital was up at Samaria. They lasted until the Assyrian invasion around 722 B.C. And then Jeremiah the prophet had said there's going to be a captivity of some 70 years. This is Jeremiah 29, about verse 10. And when you come to the book of Ezra, this period is coming to an end. And the end is marked by a decree from the king of Persia, which is Cyrus, and you've got that in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. So that's where we are time-wise. They're in captivity out in Babylon. Daniel is among them. And notice in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, notice that, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who dwells in Jerusalem. And at that point, according to the book of Ezra, there were something like 50,000 takers who went back to the land of Palestine, to the rubble of the temple, and began to rebuild. And essentially Ezra and Nehemiah tells of the efforts of them to rebuild the temple in response to this decree. But do notice that the decree was in the first year of Cyrus. And when we go to Daniel chapter 10, we're in the third year of Cyrus. So with this 50,000 that went back, we should note that Daniel was not one. He was not among them. And that's where I took a little time in our last study to offer a correction on what I had taught previously, that when we'd been in the book of Ezra, I had noted that, well, all of the people that were interested in the temple, that were interested in the work of the Lord, they all went back. And therefore, the measure in the book of Ezra was all the people that were responsive to the program and the will of God are the people that went back. But that's not really true, because Daniel was as obedient to the Lord as any man you know, and yet he did not go back among those particular people. And you can see that in this context. And there is a reason for that. And the reason was God had work for him in Babylon. God wasn't finished with Daniel in Babylon or in Persia, as it would be in this particular time. And therefore, it was not an idea that all of the people that loved the Lord went back, and I'm sure many of these 50,000, most of them did. It involved a great deal of sacrifice. They had to leave, I'm sure, some rather established homes. After 70 years in Babylon, you would get established. And probably had to leave some occupations, leave some perhaps nice homes and some secure circumstances to go back here to help rebuild under the decree of Cyrus. But nonetheless, it was not a command of God. It was a permission. Daniel chose not to be among them. Maybe he was too old. 90? Maybe Daniel looked at that and said, I simply cannot handle at the age of 90 uprooting everything and going back. But I think more specific in the context, because of the vision that God is going to give him in chapters 10 and 11 and 12, the reason was God simply had a job for him to do in Babylon or in Persia at that particular time, and therefore Daniel stayed. Well, in chapter 10, coming down to verse 2, he prepares for the vision. Verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Please note the time period. 3 weeks, 21 days. We're not told what he mourned over. If you would go back to the progress made in the book of Ezra with the rebuilding of the temple, and if he were interested in it, there was plenty to mourn about, because things were really going tough back there. Maybe that's the reason in verse 2, that he is concerned about the progress of the work that's not moving well, that's having great opposition. But whatever the reason, he mourns for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all, until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Daniel is very troubled over something. What it is, we're not positive, but nonetheless, he is very, very troubled. With that, you get the vision coming in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, that's another indication that he hadn't gone back to Palestine. The Tigris obviously is not in Palestine, but within the kingdom of Persia, many, many places where he could be near the banks of the Tigris-Euphrates River, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away, and they did hide themselves. So I was left alone, saw the great vision, yet no strength was in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. So, at this point, the question then is, Daniel has either a theophany, theos, God, phino, appearance of God, or perhaps a Christophany, appearance of God or an appearance of Christ. I would not, and I don't think we can, be emphatic on what this was. I would lean toward the latter, the reason for that being Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, you have an appearance of Christ. And in the appearance of Christ, or the Christophany, to John on the island of Patmos, verse 14 says, his head and his hair were like white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many many waters. And so, and then the response of John as he falls at his feet as a dead man in verse 17. Within the context of Revelation 1, the vision is referred to Christ, and it seems to me like the parallel is at least there that to me would cause me to lean toward Daniel has a Christophany in Daniel chapter 10, or an appearance of God. The effect is related in verses 7 and 8. And the effect is debilitating. He loses strength and the angel encourages him. And then you have one of the most fascinating passages that I know of in Scripture that seems to relate the fact that behind the movements of men is angelic activity. And therefore, before we get into that, I'd like to take a little rundown, and I think we can finish it out in our time left, is a little rundown on the basic teaching of Scripture concerning angels. And we'll break them down into a few categories. Obviously, an angel appears to Daniel, puts his hand on him, strengthens him, and I think the best way to explain the angel in Daniel 10 is he is the sustaining and explaining angel. Daniel is always being exhausted. The angel sustains him, puts him on his feet, and then turns around and explains to him. So the one of Daniel 10 is an explaining and sustaining angel to Daniel, which we'll see later. But let's break off just a little bit for a sort of a category study in terms of angels. And what basically does the Old and New Testament say? Pull it together in terms of summary. Number one, angels as to their nature. Throughout Scripture, as you well may No, angels inevitably are magnificent, but very important in understanding their nature, they're magnificent but created. They are among God's created beings. Psalm 148, and I'm only giving representative passages, not the only passages, representative passages. 148:2 indicates that angels are glorious and wonderful, but they're made. They're created, which puts parameters. We have an appearance of God himself, who is an uncreated being. Angels are created. Chapter 148, verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. And even at that point, you'd get the idea that they are a subordinate to the Lord. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Notice he's going down God's created order. Praise him, the stars of light. Praise him, the highest of heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So notice among God's created among God's creation, you have angels. And the last line of verse 5, he commanded them and they were created, goes back and encircles what? Angels, hosts, sun, moon, stars, heavens, waters, and so forth. Angels, as to nature, are created beings. Thus, subordinate. Created, thus subordinate to their creator. Second, we'll also find something about their designation. And their designation helps to point out in Scripture what they do. They are, the word angel, A-N-G-E-L, the word angel is not translated, unfortunately. The word angel is a Greek word. The Greek word that it transliterates is angelos. And our translators didn't bother to tell us what it meant. They just took the word angelos and brought it over and said, well, we'll just give you the Greek word in English. which is angel. Angelos means messenger. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is malach, or melech. And it also means messenger. It's a parallel Hebrew word. We have it in the word Malachi. The book of Malachi is simply the word angel with a little suffix on the end that means my. So, Malachi. Humorously, someone has said, Malachi, the only Italian book in the Old Testament. Malachi is simply the word, again, messenger with it's there. And so the idea, the very designation tells what they do. And it rests in the principle that God blesses immediately. In that he communicated his message immediately through an angel. Many of God's blessings come immediately. Believers are to help other believers. And that is not to say that, well, you have the Lord to help you, you don't need me. That's overlooking this principle, that God blesses immediately. God uses one believer to bless another. How did you hear the gospel? Not directly. God did not. You were not lying in bed one night and God appeared to you and said, here is the message of the gospel, the saving work of Christ. Even if you did see God appear to you at night with the gospel, the problem was probably you had too many onions before you went to bed. But nonetheless, God blesses me. You heard the gospel through the lips of somebody else. It was taught to you, and that is generally the way. He says, husbands, love your wives. And the husband cannot back off and say, well, the wife has the Lord, she doesn't need me. Well, that's not true. The Lord blesses immediately, and the message is going to be immediate. Most of the things that God, as a matter of fact, our very approach to God is immediate, is it not? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except immediately, through me. And here is the principle again that it follows in most of God's dealings, is the principle of immediate blessing through the means of another, and therefore there will be a message for Daniel, but it's going to come through the sustaining and explaining angel that will give him the message. Angels as to ability. And let me pick out the two things that I think stand out more than anything else about angels in Scripture. And the first is this. They are very intelligent. But not omniscient. They know a great deal and are revealed to know a great deal, but not omniscient. Let's get a verse from Old and New Testament each. 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14, verse 20. And this is not any direct teaching. This is simply a revelation of what they thought and what the consensus was as far as angelic beings was concerned, and will not even bother with context because we do not need to. Verse 20, breaking in the middle of a sentence, in order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise. And he wants to give us a simile. What would you compare great human wisdom to? Well, like, introduces the simile, like the wisdom of the angel of God. So notice the idea is when he wants to emphasize great human wisdom, he says it's angel-like. And so the emphasis is extreme wisdom can be compared to the wisdom which we know angels have. Going to Matthew 24 for a New Testament example, verse 36. And this is a verse that just incidentally points out that angels know a great deal. Let's get to verse 35 to get the context. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. If you stop at the point, someone will say, well, you mean not even angels who are intelligent? Well, that's the next clause or phrase. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So notice the emphasis is a high degree of intelligence. And that fits with Daniel 10. The angel comes along and says, let me explain to you, Daniel, what you need to know. Second, they are very powerful, presented as very powerful, but not omnipotent. Two things would argue in that direction, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to them because we're out of time. The first is this. In Matthew 28, verse 2, you have the stone, an angel appearing, and it says the angel removed the stone from in front of the tomb. And the picture there is with the tomb, again, is not a grave, but the picture of hewn out of rock, and they would take a round stone in a groove and roll the stone in front of the opening. And the way the text reads is that the angel came along and removed the stone, not by rolling it back, but it says that the stone was taken out of its track. A 1 by 8 stone, which I think would be reasonable to cover, would weigh about 4 tons. And you don't just walk up to a 4-ton rock and flip it. The other evidence of the power of angels would be in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about the fact that we are opposed by satanic angelic forces, and the only way we can overcome them is by having on the armor of God. So what he's really saying is the power of God is adequate for the believer to overcome evil satanic forces. All right, we'll stop there with our fourth point that we'll pick up with next time is as to number. Then we'll take a look at their purpose, their activity, and then we'll integrate that to Daniel chapter 10. Father, we're thankful today for your word that gives us truth that apart from your mind we could never know. And we pray that our Christianity will be not just an emotional experience, but something that is rooted in our minds, that is rooted in a viewpoint, that is able to look at life as you do, and is able to pull ourselves together on the basis of your revealed truth and on the basis of your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.